The sound for the music because I can't hear anything here. But you can be seated. I guess I was belly aching just then, but that was my own fault. That was my own fault. I have a little bit of front end comments to make about where we're going for the next, I don't know how many weeks. For the last several years, as I was considering what I would love to preach as the calendar turned, I have really had it within my heart that I desire to preach on the first chapters of the book of Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 11. They are foundational. And for the last several years, as I began to prepare my heart, either God was putting a restrictor on me, or I was terrified because I didn't feel up to the task, and so I ran away, or maybe it was a combination of the two. And as I wrestled with it this year, I finally have come to a place of freedom. And I want to say, as I process through Genesis 1 through 11 again for I don't know how many weeks, it's not really going to be what you think of when I go through a book. It's not going to be expositional in the fact that we're going to go from chapter 1, verse 1, and go verse by verse or section by section. There are themes that are foundational to our faith. It'll help us to understand God. It helps us understand creation. It helps us understand sin. It helps us to understand humanity. And so we're going to kind of process it through in that way to kind of consider. It will really help us make a whole lot of sense of the world we live in today. Understanding how God fashioned the world. And my job today, or if you want to say what I want you to hear as we go through our time together this morning, I want you to hear me challenging you, calling you, commissioning you, encouraging you, exhorting you, whatever words you want to use, I want you to hear this to be a passionate plea that you spend time thinking about God. That you spend time, focused time, thoughtful time, intentional time, thinking about God, who He is, period. I don't want you to think about how God has taken care of you, which is impossible. I don't want you to be thinking in this time of meditation about how He has engaged your life, which is impossible. Because every time we think about the Lord, we automatically drift to, well, how He saved me, how He raised me, how He filled me up with the Holy Ghost, how He healed me to the uttermost, right? And I'm going to try and focus our attention this morning on who God is in His person, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to fail to keep it there exclusively. We need to think about the Lord. We need to grow in our understanding of who He is. So much so that our understanding of who He is helps inform us on who we are and who we are to be. We will never truly understand ourselves. We will never truly understand the world that we live in by taking a look at what's broken in our lives, by taking a look at what's going on in the world, both the good, the bad, and the ugly, and working from that back to God. And that's how most of us think about God. I am convinced that far too many Christians only ever think about God in terms of what He has done for them, who He is to them. And that we'll be reading through the scripture and we'll be saying, all right, what is this saying to me about God? What is my experience telling me about God? Don't you know that our experiences aren't always very good at helping us define what is true? Now, as I said, I'm going to fail in keeping it exclusively to thoughts about the Lord because it's impossible not to. And I'm not asking you to do away with your meditation about all that God has done for you. Because the Bible encourages us to do that, right? Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He redeems, he has rescued, he heals, he delivers. He causes you to prosper in such a way that you feel his pleasure. And what's going to happen is you're going to sit down tomorrow morning or this afternoon. And okay, Lord, I'm just going to think about who you are. And that's it. And you're going to be thinking, and then whew, you're going to go sideways because you can't help yourself. But my concern is we only do the sideways thinking and we don't do enough of the vertical thinking, thinking about the Lord. See, what we know about God and about creation, about ourselves, and about salvation, much of it is there's a foundation for that understanding in the book of Genesis. The value of the book of Genesis is hard to overstate. Specifically, the first 11 chapters. There we read of the world's earliest days. And it's told in five stories. They are the fall, story of Cain and Abel, the sons of God marrying the daughters of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And each of these stories follows kind of the same arc, if you want to see it that way. This is the arc. Here's the outline. In each of these stories, we see sin. Sin's described. And then God speaks. And his speech, he speaks about the penalty that is going to result because of sin. And then we always see grace. See, many of us, or God has a reputation of being all grace in the New Testament and no grace in the Old. Well, at the very beginning, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The very first five stories in the Bible, yeah, it talks about sin, it talks about penalty, and it immediately talks about grace. And it does mention punishment, because God is a God of justice and righteousness, and punishment is a part of it. But what we have in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11 is amazing grace. Through all five of these stories, as sin escalates, where sin did abound, grace also escalates. Grace abounded all the more. We see that from the very beginning. Adam and Eve are punished, but God graciously withholds the death penalty. Cain is banished from his family, but God graces him with the mark of protection. The flood comes, but God graciously preserves the human race through Noah. And even in the case of Babel, there's an element of grace that might be more difficult to see, but there God moves them out and away from each other to protect them from themselves. So it's not wrong to say that Genesis is about grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we see this in Genesis. So, loved ones, before we get to talking just about God, let me get it out of my system. God is full of grace, and that grace impacts my life. God has always been full of grace, and he has always engaged his people and the people of this world with grace from beginning to the end. If we hold to the cliched notion that the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, but finally Jesus came and taught him now not to be grumpy, we are blind to the truth about the God that we worship. And that's why I want to begin our time in the book of Genesis with him. That is, with God and with God alone. The first four verses of Genesis chapter 1 are three words in the Hebrew. The first four words. In the beginning, God. In the Hebrew, that is three words. Excuse me, got a tickle. God is the subject of this sentence. His name here is Elohim. That word, his name, Elohim, is found 35 times in Genesis chapter 1. So certainly, Genesis is about God. As is the entire Bible. We misread the Bible when we read it first to understand ourselves. I want to be clear. We will never understand ourselves if we don't understand the Bible. If we don't read the Bible, we will never come to an understanding of ourselves. But if we go through this training, or what does it say about me, we're going to get it wrong if we miss what it says about who God is. It's first and foremost about God. And while we will never understand ourselves fully if we don't read the Bible, it is also true that we will miss the mark again if we only approach it to understand ourselves, to understand our struggles, to help us navigate through our times. There needs to be some settled understanding in our heart that is accurate, in our minds that is true, about who God is in his person. So it's a helpful reminder for us all as we read the Bible and as we live the lives that we live in this human world. We set ourselves up for failure. Good grief. We set ourselves up for a failure if we try to make sense of God by starting with our lives. Make sense of God by understanding what's wrong in the world in which we live. We can't accurately diagnose what's wrong in the world we live without an understanding of who God is. We can't accurately see ourselves in our need without understanding who God is. So, next week we're going to start with creation. Today, again, we focus on God himself. Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses says this: "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world." So before there was anything for God to interact with, "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God precedes creation. The creation of the world, the creation of humanity, the creation of the universe, the creation even of time. God precedes even time. And it is the settled conviction of the Christian church, both Protestant and Orthodox, and Catholic as well, that God has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That this is who God is written in the second fundamental truth of the Assemblies of God. It begins with "all scripture is God-breathed," and then the first, second thing our convictions tell us is that God has eternally existed as three persons, but one God. This truth is affirmed, thank you. This truth is affirmed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as we just read. "In the beginning, God," the very first word in Hebrew, "Bereshith," in the, "bara," beginning, "Elohim," God. Elohim, if you study Hebrew, and if you don't, I'll let you in. It's not a tightly held secret. Elohim is plural. And, you know, that has meaning. God here is in the plural. And so on the one hand, the Bible is teaching that God is one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and is affirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. On the other hand, it also proclaims and declares and affirms that God is three persons. We see that in Matthew 28. We see that in 2 Corinthians 13 and other places. It also demonstrates that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were each active in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there we clearly see God the Father at work in creation and God the Holy Spirit in work in creation. And John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 and verse 10 expresses to us that God was involved in creation and God the Son was involved in creation. So there they are. Before there was anything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in loving relationship, which means, I'm not being mean, Gene, but God doesn't, he needs you to learn how to love. God was a loving being before he created this world, before he had any human to pour his affections out upon. before he was able to look at the planet and say, oh, how wonderful that planet is. I love it. God is not enriched because we are alive. He has eternally been doing well. He has eternally been in relationship. There is a thought by some in this world that in the beginning God created because he was lonely. God wasn't lonely. Here's the nature of love. The nature of love is to share the love with other people, right? It's just the nature of love. You find a steakhouse you love. You have a great meal. You fall in love with a lovely lady. You take her home and you want to share the love you have with your mom and your dad. And you want them to love her too. It's just the nature of love. And so the Father, excuse me for this earthy kind of illustration, but before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were living in relationship with each other, satisfying in love relationship one with another. They looked around and somewhere along the line, they had the thought, we need to share this. We need to expand the circle of love. God has created all things for his pleasure, that the pleasure he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be extended to us. He didn't create humanity because he wanted to throw a fit when they blew it. He created us because he wanted to bring us into the loving relationship that had been there. He loves us because he is love. So before we meet the God as creator in the Bible, he was God. And he will always be God. From before the foundation of the world to the very end, he is the awesome triune God. When he revealed himself to Moses, he said, Moses, I am that I am. And that was the end of it. And today he is that he is. That has not changed. So in Genesis 1, we see that God was there in the beginning, before the beginning. And so again, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were formed, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. Not that I'm going to recommend you do this, but if you were to bring this in your devotional life, to start your devotional times with this phrase, it would be helpful. It would be a good orientation. It will orient your thoughts. So whichever way we look, from everlasting past, he is God. To everlasting future without end, he is God. And then additionally, as we look around in our world today, he is God. Are you troubled by all that's going on in this world? God is God and he is not troubled. Do you lack peace by all that is going on in this world? Sometimes, right? God is God, and he is not anxious. God is there, has always been there, and he always will be there. Additionally, he is now exactly the same as he was in the beginning. Aren't you glad you got such a smart, intelligent, erudite pastor? You never heard of anything so rocket science here. God is exactly the same now as he has ever been. Well, mic drop. And he will eternally be into the future exactly the same as he is today and as he was before he formed the earth. In the beginning, he existed. In our days, he exists. And on into the future, he will exist. He will exist as he is. Here's what theologians tell us about him. They tell us that God is independent. By that, they're simply telling us that God isn't needy. God isn't following you around. Would you be my friend, please, 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 please? And if you say no and you reject him, he doesn't go into his room and pout. God is independent. God doesn't need us. Hold on. or the rest of creation for anything. I'm sorry. But if on his way into Jerusalem, people were to stop their praising of him, the message was given, all right, if you will silence your praise, there's some rocks on the ground who I can call forth praise from. Easy peasy. That's my translation. And yet, this being the case, the rest of creation, including myself and you, we can glorify him and we can and do bring him joy. It's a real joy. It's a real pleasure, but it's not a needy joy or a needy pleasure. In Acts chapter 17, we read that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human needs as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It is you and I who need the Lord, not the Lord who needs us. Well, what about missionaries? What about pastors? Well, if he can make praise makers out of rock, he can make missionaries out of stones. He can take this pew. He said, you're not doing anything good in that church. Go to the foreign mission field and preach the gospel. God is independent. He is also unchangeable. That is, God is unchangeable in his person, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. He's unchanging in these things. And a lot of my material today just comes from theological books on my shelves, from systematic theology and others. He's unchangeable in his person, perfections, purposes, and promises, and yet he acts and he feels emotions in response to different situations. He's not removed with a callous heart towards what's going on in this world. He has not distanced himself from us. When we serve him in a way that is pleasing, he feels pleasure in that. When we disobey him, he is displeased with that. He is unchangeable, but that does not mean he isn't moved emotionally. It doesn't mean that he will not intervene in a situation when we call upon prayer. There are things that do not happen in this world because we do not pray. And it doesn't mean that God has changed his mind. It's that God has purpose to answer prayer. He is a God who answers prayer. And so when in heaven he called, the Holy Spirit comes out and he taps on Paul, would you pray for your neighbor? It's not just because Paul's a nice guy that he's praying for his neighbor. It's because the Holy Spirit has appointed Paul to pray for his neighbor, that God might use that prayer as a means to bring his kingdom into that neighbor's life. God has purposed. He is a God who answers prayer. He is a God who forgives sin. Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And so before the foundation of the world, God was perfect in his person. He is eternal. That is, God has no beginning. He has no end. He has no succession of moments in his own being. And he sees all time equally vivid. And God does see and he does act in specific times. Now, that's kind of convoluted, right? Time never slows down for God because time doesn't exist for God. Time never goes fast for God because time doesn't exist for God. As we read a moment ago, before the mountains were brought forth, ever you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. 2 Peter 3:8. kind of brings this in the language that we've heard and we go, yeah, that's right. But sometimes it's difficult for it to understand. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand. I wish it was for me and I could pick the day. And a thousand years as one day. Jack Hayford, a well-known preacher, was referencing salvation and repentance in conjunction with this passage. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And here is what he said that made so much sense to me. He says, when we repent, some of you can remember the day you repented. Not all of you, but some of you can remember that day. On that day, in that moment, I was in First Assembly of God, Des Moines, Iowa. I was on the stairwell. And my youth pastor, Janie Moore, shared the gospel with me, and I cried out for it, and I was saved. At that moment, when I confessed my sin, and I received Christ as my Savior and Lord, in that moment, I went from being dead in my sin to being alive in Christ. The death of Christ that made that possible had happened several thousand years earlier. But there is a way in which God is God that one day or one moment, being like a thousand years, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that took place 2,000 years before my salvation was present in the person of God the moment I confessed my sin. So that whenever we confess our sins, God doesn't have to think back. He doesn't have to reach back to a distant time and bring forward the provision he made for your salvation. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and he applies the blood of Jesus Christ that is being shed even still because he lives outside of time. For you and me, there's a lag of time, right? But for God, all these things are present. And if you are praying for your children's future, praying for your children's future, you're praying for your grandchildren's future. In the book of Revelation, we see the prayers of the saints being held in bowls by angels. They are heard, they are gathered. And here's what I think happens in the economy of God, God's time system. When the prayers that are called forth before God, that are named before God by the saints, are finally answered, they spill out. And the very real benefit that God has been holding on to your prayers for your kids, for your grandkids, for your future, for the world in which you live, becomes realized right here, right now, in a very real way. He doesn't have to go back to the archives. I remember there was a day when Geraldine was praying. No, they are present with him because he lives outside of time. And since God is outside of time, he is eternally unchanging, and he is unchangingly God. He is unchanging in his person. Our understanding of God may change. Our understanding of God may mature, but God is unchanging. God does not grow. He does not mature. God is unchanging in his perfections. God is wise. God is truthful. God is faithful. He doesn't get wiser. He doesn't get truer. He doesn't get more faithful. God is good. God is loving. God is merciful. He is gracious. He is patient. He is holy. He is just. He is orderly. He doesn't grow in any of these things. He is these things in absolute perfection. He's perfect in these ways. We may grow in these things, and we had better be. We may mature in these things, but he does not. He has always been perfectly these things. And he is now perfectly all these things. That's why James says, and if any of you lacks wisdom, call upon God who is perfectly wise. If you go to Brian, you might get a tidbit or two. It might be spot on. It very well may completely miss the mark. But James says, any of you lacks wisdom, go to God and he will give generously, because all he has is generous wisdom. He is unchanging in his person. He is unchanging in his perfections. He is unchanging in his purposes. Our goals may change, right? We may mature, but God doesn't mature. He doesn't grow, and his purposes don't change. Here is what God is doing from Genesis 1 through Revelation chapter 22. God is at work to bring his people to his place under his rule. It doesn't matter where you open the Bible. That's what's going on in God when it goes to his purposes. God is working to get his people in his place under his rule, which that means in blessed relationship with him. His purpose is to be glorified, and his people to experience his goodness. That's why many times when I pray, and this wasn't mine, I don't know who I stole it from. All my good prayers I've stolen. You're probably the same. But many times when I will pray for those who are sick or those who are in a position of need, when we come before the God in intercession, Lord, I pray that this would be done, that you would be glorified, and that your child would receive good. For your glory and for our good. You've probably heard me say that dozens of times. That's what God is at work doing. It doesn't matter where you open the Bible. He is working hard to get his people in his place under his good rule. He is unchanging in his purpose. He is unchanging in his promises, finally. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us this. For all the promises. How many of them? It's Pentecostal-ish. What promises? No, that was Pentecostalist. The first was a little Presbyterian. One more time. One more time. For all the promises of God, find their yes in him. That's why we say through him, we utter our amen for his what? For his glory. For his glory, which redounds to our good. Loved ones, I just want to say this. You don't want to serve a God who's changeable. You don't want to serve a God who might change his mind someday about forgiving you. What if he could? If he could, certainly in my case, he would. I get exhausted with myself. There are times when I am on my last nerve. There are times if I could take a vacation from myself, I would. And I am my best advocate. Except I'm not. There is an advocate who will never change his mind. Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't want to serve a God who can change his mind about his promises. Praise the Lord, he's not fickle like us. Amen? Amen. So, what we need to do as a part of our regular devotional life is to kind of rein in the ADD nature of our thought process and do everything we can to focus upon the God who is. In the beginning, God. God who has eternally existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who has always been perfect in his person. God who has always been perfect. In his passions, his power, his purposes, his promises. And we can go on and on. Lord, help us to think about you. When we think rightly about the Lord, it orders our daily lives. When we think rightly about the Lord, it serves as a constrainer upon our sinful hearts that are prone to wander. Meditating on these things will add to our spiritual health. They will cause us to thrive in our lives. But sadly, at least in my case, we are like children who struggle with ADD, and so we find it difficult to slow down and to think about the Lord, to meditate about His being unchanging in His person, His perfections, His purposes, and His promise. And we quickly drift over to how all these things work for us. Lord, I love You because You love me. Don't you love the Lord because He loves you? But if He wasn't love, He would have no love to love you with. He doesn't need me to love. He loves me because He's love. Why does He love you? Not because you're cute and some of you are cute. Not because you're good looking, some of you are good looking. Not because you're skinny, some of you are skinny. Not because you're rich, maybe you're rich. I don't know. He loves you because He loves you. And though I could name hundreds of reasons why I love my wife, our relationship has matured to where I don't think she fears that if she does something wrong or something that I disagree with or something that displeases me, my love for her will stop. At this point, I think she's pretty confident. That bonehead up there loves me because he loves me. And that's just the way it is. Though we could probably create a scenario where she'd go, if I did this, maybe. Loved ones, when we were dead in our sins, Christ loved us with an everlasting love. When we were running away from Him, God loved us with a love that was unstoppable. When we were living as enemies of His, He treated us as beloved children and He gave His life up for us. He loved us. Because He loves us. He loved you at your worst. Hear me, would you please hear me? He loved you at your worst. Please be confident of His love today. There are too many of us who struggle with the thought that because we haven't been more perfect or more holy than we have, that somehow God is sick and tired of it. He's ready to cast us aside. Loved ones, He loved you when you're at your worst. How much more is He with you when you're trying to serve Him? Don't ever doubt the love of God. Don't try and understand God by your follow-through. If it's up to your follow-through, you have every reason to doubt His love. If it's up to your growing to a place of being perfect, you have every reason to doubt that He will stick with you through thick and thin. But we don't understand God's love by our capacity to be perfect. We understand His love because He is perfectly love. And have we room to grow? Say yes, like a Pentecostal.
Yes.
All right, not bad. Yeah, we have reason to doubt ourselves. But would you look to somebody in the room and say, you have no reason to doubt Him. Look to somebody. You have no reason to doubt Him. And because we don't meditate on these things, because we see a fickle nature of love in our hearts, we lack confidence in the unchanging love of God. Because we're reasoning from us. We're trying to look, we're in our hearts, in our lives, in our maturity, in our growth. We're trying to look for some reason for God to still love us. He loved you before the foundation of the world. And the result is we become those who are described in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. All right, to all, that includes everybody, knuckleheads alike, bald head, every head, knucklehead, that's it, knobby headed, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If I go to God and ask for wisdom because I think I am worth having wisdom being given to, my own conscience will accuse me of not being worthy of that wisdom. Right? And so I'm going to doubt that that wisdom is going to come because my request is based on my merit. That's why we have to have it settled that God is wise, who has wisdom, and will give wisdom to anybody who asks, believing that he has wisdom to give. We will doubt if we think we deserve wisdom, but if we come with simple childlike faith and believe that he will give wisdom because he's wise, he will give it to us without reproach. Well, you know, I don't want to give you this wisdom. I don't want to give you any guidance about your career. I don't really want to help you out, but I guess since you have to. No scold. He gives without reproach. To any who come to him and say, Lord, you are wise and I am not. There's no reason why you would give me wisdom because I'm a knucklehead. But I'm coming because you said if you come and you need and you ask, you will give. And so our confidence in these things, our confidence as we approach God in prayer on any particular line is never to be built up because we feel like we're worth it. It's because we know who God is. We know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when we seek him, he gives us himself. And himself, excuse me, is perfect in every way. Think about the Lord. Why did he raise us? Because he's a raiser. Why did he save us? Because he's a savior. Why does he fill us with the Holy Ghost? Because he's a filler with the Holy Ghost. He alone is perfect in wisdom. When we fail to meditate on him and his wisdom, and we begin with ourselves, we begin with our world, we begin with our time, we are thinking about deficiencies all around. When we think about our deficiencies, when we think about our need, when we think about our desire, we are looking to, or we are looking for something. We are looking for anything that might help. If you're looking for anything that'll do, I know some people who will sell you an essential oil because they have an essential oil for that. Doesn't matter what it is, right? If you're looking for anything, I'm telling you there's an essential oil for that. But there's no rest in our heart for that. There's no rest in always working from where we are and from our need and from the brokenness of this world, trying to find our way and navigate ourselves back to God. Rather, the more we major on God, the more we know about God, the more we know about his person, about his perfections, about his purposes, and beyond, and about his promises, we will find that we have rest that we didn't think we could have. We will rest, as the hymn, The Solid Rock, says, we will rest in his unchanging grace. When darkness veils his lovely face, aren't there times that what's going on in the world, what's going on in our life, in your heart, in your mind, it seems to dim your vision of him, right? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When we have difficulty seeing through, we allow the Word of God to see for us. A couple years ago, I began to think differently about the promises of God. And to be honest with you, I can't remember what prompted it. It could have been a book. It could have been a sermon. I really don't know. I'm pretty sure it's not original in me. I'm pretty sure it was prompted. But my thinking about the promises of God began to change. I was very familiar with the language, and I still am very familiar with the language of holding on to the promises of God. Have you heard that language? Of claiming the promises of God. Have you heard that language? Have you used that language? I know that I have. But a couple of years ago, my thought along these things began to be challenged and shifted. I have become convinced that God intends for His promises to hold on to us. That His promises claim us for Him and for His kingdom. Let me give you an illustration. When I am tempted to feel abandoned and alone by God, and I've been there, and I imagine most of you have been there at one time or another, and you go back to the Bible, and you remember, or somebody reminds you in kindness. I know it may feel like that, but hold on to the promise that God gives when He said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I want to say we're not in error to do that. We're not in error to say, Lord, I feel distanced from You. I feel far from You. My vision of You is clouded. My ears seem deaf to Your voice. It seems as if You're silent. It seems as if You're far from me. But You've promised not to leave me or forsake me. And I'm not going to let that go. I'm going to hold on to that. Even if it feels to me that You're far away, I'm going to believe because Your word has spoken it to me that You will not leave me or forsake me. That's healthy and that's right. But it is another thing entirely when we have a settled understanding of who God is in all of His perfections, to when we are tempted to believe He is far from us, when we are tempted to think somehow He is no longer speaking to us, when we have within ourselves the emotional crisis that feels if God is just pushing us further and further away, to hear the voice of the Spirit whisper to us in the first person, fear not, my loved child, I am with you. When we believe the promises of God, when it's such a settled thing, the promise holds on to us and it keeps us from losing our minds. And it gives us a rest that is inexplicable. Peace, perfect peace. Peace, Jesus said, I will give you that is not like this world. And sometimes we are so frantic because we believe God is so far from us that we hold on to, Lord, You are with me, You are with me, You are with me, You are with me, You are with me. And sometimes in the darkest nights, that's how we cry ourselves to sleep. But oh, the joy when we hear this voice of God speaking through all the noise of this world, I am with you. I am with you. Whether you have the strength to hold on to me or not, I am holding on to you and I won't let you go. I have claimed you for myself. I am bringing you to my kingdom. Whether you have the energy to whisper, I'm claiming you, God. I'm claiming there's a place for me. I have said, haven't I told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I'm only telling you that because I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me, the promises of God, when we think about who He is, are meant to hold on to us. Amen. May it be that we think so often about the Lord that we don't think our perseverance is wholly dependent upon our energy. But we believe the one who brought us in is going to get us there. Before the mountains were formed, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I'm pretty sure I drifted here, there, and elsewhere. Let's think about the Lord, who is perfect in every way. Amen. Would you stand? And let's continue this thought by singing The Solid Rock.